Turn with me this morning to the 22nd chapter of the book of the Revelation. I would like to read together with you verses 6 through 16. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." It's hard to believe that we have come almost to the end of this great book. Next Sunday we will conclude this book. But on January the 15th, 2006, I preached the first message from this book. And in that first message, I made this statement. And it has come full circle, I think. The purpose of this great book of the Bible is the same as that of all the prophetic books of the Bible: ethical conduct. No biblical writer ever prophesied of future events to satisfy curiosity or to evoke speculation. The goal of the biblical prophets was always to direct the people of God toward holy conduct in the present, in the time in which they were living. Dr. Benjamin Warfield wrote, and I quote, "We must try to keep fresh in our minds the great principle that all prophecy is ethical in its purpose, and that the ethical end controls not only what shall be revealed in general, but also the details of it and the very form which it takes." End of quote. I went on to say the fact that in America today, many study prophecy to find references to nuclear weapons and space travel and the place of the U.S. in prophecy, rather than to find God's commandments for living, is a sickening tribute to the shallow immaturity of American Christianity. John writes in chapter 19 and verse 10, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." To ignore Jesus and his commands in favor of some speculation about nuclear weapons or the identity of the Antichrist is a perversion of Scripture, a blasphemous twisting of God's holy word. Those words are as applicable as we are in chapter 22 as they were when we began in chapter 1. And I don't think that any statement could better sum up the message of these last 16 verses of the Revelation. The drama of this book ends in verse 5 with the summation of the eternal happiness and the triumph of the church of Jesus Christ. All who are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are brought into a state of inconceivable glory, a state which shall never change, a state that is better than the state of Adam before the fall in paradise of Eden. And John now brings this book to a close with a brief but a very important epilogue. In this section, the angel reveals to John the certainty of what he has seen and of what he has heard in these visions. He repeats what was said at the beginning of the book concerning its design to reveal to God's servants what was about to take place and to assure God's servants of the blessedness they would enjoy if they keep in mind what has been revealed. Now the angel also tells John not to seal up this book because, he says, the time is near. That is, the time of the fulfillment of the prophecy is very, very close. And inasmuch as the time is close, the angel then tells John to exhort his readers to persevere in righteousness, even though the wicked may still continue to oppress them, even though they may be persecuted by apostate Israel and by the Roman government. Their Redeemer promises to soon come to deliver them, and he says his reward will be with him. And then he tells us what the reward is. The obedient will be admitted into the holy city, where they may eat of the tree of life and drink of that river that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The wicked, on the other hand, will be excluded from the holy city and will be consigned to everlasting punishment. And based upon that, once again we see the primary thrust of the book as ethical. In the words of Peter, which he recorded in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, "Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" I trust as we have gone through this book that that is the question that is always before you. Not who is the Antichrist, but what kind of person should I be in holy conduct and godliness? The phrase that we find in verse 6, "The Lord God sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place," is used four different times throughout the book of the Revelation to introduce and conclude major sections of this book. It is reproduced here in its exact wording from verse 1 of chapter 1, and should then inform us that it is the formal conclusion of the book. The wording of verse 6 is an echo of Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45, in which Daniel sees a vision of the establishment of the kingdom of God throughout the earth and the judgment of the kingdoms of this world. Now, I would ask you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45 so that you can see how closely these two verses approximate each other. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45. After Daniel has told Nebuchadnezzar his dream and has interpreted the dream for him, the dream that foreshadowed the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and its power to crush all the kingdoms of the earth, he says in verse 45, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this." Now notice this next. "The dream is certain." Now the angel says to John, "These words are faithful." Daniel says, "The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure." The angel says to John that the vision is true. These words are faithful and true. Now, just before this assurance by Daniel to the king, Daniel has stated that the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The angel says to John, "The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Do you see the parallels in these two verses. The identity or the parallel of wording makes it practically beyond question that Daniel is speaking of the same subject as John has seen in his visions, the establishment of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ over all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, once again in verse 7, as he has done throughout the book, Jesus proclaims, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, if we have not learned it by now, I don't know when we will learn it, but the word "coming" does not refer here in its primary meaning to the final coming of Christ in judgment, what we typically refer to as the second coming of Christ. The word "coming," as we have seen so many times in our study of this book, is a word that denotes God's movement against a nation or an individual in judgment. And Jesus is speaking of the judgment that is about to fall upon apostate Israel, the covenantal judgment that resulted from their rejection of the mediator of the covenant. The Jews have been the primary instigators of persecution against the church. As you read through the book of Acts, you will see that the Roman government, by and large, would have just let the Christians exist as another sect of Judaism. But the Jews stirred up the Roman government against the church. And now God is about to come in judgment against them. The curses of the covenant are about to fall upon them as a nation. Three times in this chapter alone, Jesus assures his church that he is coming quickly. Moses Stewart, writing in the 1800s, prior to the rise of dispensationalism, notes, "The frequency of the assurance now before us shows with what earnestness it was made." Now, we make a huge mistake in our understanding of the New Testament if we do not consider the fact that the apostles expected Christ to come very soon in judgment against apostate Judaism. Now, that is not the same as the expectation of his final coming, of which the historic creedal statements of the church speak. It is nonetheless the coming of which Jesus spoke in Matthew 24 when he said, "This generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled." And frankly, it is the confusion of that immediate coming in judgment with the final coming in ultimate judgment that has caused great confusion in the church today. In fact, many liberal scholars have picked up on that confusion and have said that the apostles expected the very imminent final return of Christ, and it obviously didn't happen. Therefore, the Bible is not true. But that is not what the apostles expected. They expected the imminent coming of Christ in judgment against Israel to happen soon. But they did not know when that final judgment, that final coming of Christ would take place, only that it would. Now, in light of the assurance of this impending judgment against the nation of Israel, notice that there is a promised blessing and an implicit warning. Christ promises blessing to those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, please note, it is not in reading or wondering or talking about or speculating or debating the prophecies of the book that bring blessing. It is in keeping the prophecy, keeping the commands of this book. There have been many commands given the church to obey in light of the impending judgment upon Israel. And Jesus says the blessing will come to the church as they walk in obedience to Him. Jesus said to His disciples when He was still on the earth, "He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Myself to him." You see, implicit in this promised blessing is also the warning that those who do not obey the commands of Christ will not experience the blessing of seeing and knowing Jesus Christ. Now, upon hearing this promised blessing, John falls at the feet of the angel to worship. And the angel restrains him from doing so, telling him in verse 9, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Now, I hope this strikes a familiar ring with you, because we heard this exact same account in chapter 19 and verse 10. And there, as if you recall, I indicated to you that the word worship can also mean to prostrate oneself before a person, to kiss his feet or to kiss the hem of his garment or the ground before him. It was used throughout Scripture not only of the homage that was due to God, it was also used of reverence that one shows to a superior. In the Septuagint, for example, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is used of Lot prostrating himself before the angels who came to rescue him from Sodom. They didn't rebuke him for doing that. It is used of Joseph's brothers prostrating themselves, bowing down before him. Joseph did not rebuke them for doing that. In Matthew 18 and verse 26, Matthew uses the word to describe the honor that a slave must give to his master. And then John uses the word in this book, in chapter 3 and verse 9, of Christ's promise to the faithful church in Philadelphia that the Jews would be forced to come and bow down at their feet. Now, because the scene is identical, again, I would say I doubt that John was worshiping in that true sense of worship the angel, although he may have mistakenly thought that this was Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. But I think, if you remember, if the angel was rebuking John for improper worship, I think he would have simply referred John to the first of the Ten Commandments that forbids worship of any other god. But here John is in a vision from God, and now we're going to say that he's falsely worshiping? I don't think that's what's happening here. Note that the appeal that the angel makes. He says, "I am your fellow servant." I would argue that what is happening here is that John is simply paying homage to the angel as to what he perceives as a superior being. The angel tells John that that kind of homage is no longer appropriate. Why? Because they now live in the age of the new covenant. Angelic superiority over men was only temporary, necessitated by Adam's forfeiture of his privileges and responsibility as guardian of the sanctuary in Eden. But now, Christ has constituted his people as saints with access to the holy sanctuary of heaven. And the saints, according to Paul, shall rule the world and angels, Paul says. So now the only superior to man in Christ is God himself. He alone deserves homage and worship. Now the fact that this incident is repeated almost word for word shows us, I think, the importance of this incident. John is concerned to demonstrate to us that in Christ we have been raised to a higher state than that of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Yes, even to a state higher than that of the angels. One writer has said, "It may well be said that the most important teaching of the book of the Revelation is that Jesus Christ has ascended to the throne. And the second most important lesson is that we have ascended to heaven with him." Now, this was so critically important to the first century Christians. They had, for the most part, left a Judaism that treasured up the hope of one day ruling over the world. And having forsaken Judaism for the sake of following Christ, I am sure that many of them felt the pressure of wondering if they had done the correct thing. I think this, you may recall Peter's statement to the Lord. He said, "Lord, see, we have left all and followed you." Now, I think there is tinged in that question, or in that statement, a question. What is there now for us? Did we make the right decision in following you? And here's Jesus' statement to him, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands." You have to remember, when these Jews converted to Christianity, they left it behind, everything else behind. Many of them were disenfranchised from Judaism, disowned by their own mothers and fathers. Jesus says, "Those who have left that, there is not one who shall not receive more. 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers." In other words, you've now come into a church where all are your brothers. All are your sisters. But then he adds, with persecutions, but in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first, the Jews, will be last. And the last will be first. Now, Jesus is saying the same thing to these first century Christians. He is telling them they have done the right thing by following Him. Now they are seated in the heavenly places with Christ, and they will rule over the world. Now, brothers and sisters, you may sometimes look at the world around you. You may look at the prosperity of the wicked, as Asaph did in Psalm 73. And you may ask yourself the question, did I do the right thing? When I came to Christ and when I gave up all of that, was it really the right thing? Asaph says, "My feet almost slipped when I looked at the prosperity of the wicked." I love his honesty. You know, most of us aren't nearly that honest. Even though those thoughts creep into our minds from time to time. But he says, "Then I considered their end." And I think he considered his own end as well. Eternal life, but to the wicked, everlasting judgment. Those who obey me, the Lord will, my Father will love, and I will manifest myself to him. You will know the reality of Christ, of God revealing himself to you. Now, the angel once again emphasizes the nearness of judgment against apostate Judaism. And he does so this time by instructing John not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Because, he says, the time is at hand. Now, one other place in Scripture we have a very similar instruction given, except it's the opposite. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 26, the angel tells Daniel, quote, "Seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." And Daniel 12:4 makes a similar exhortation. Now, the fulfillment of Daniel's vision was hundreds of years yet in the future. But the fulfillment of John's vision, he says, is at hand. Now, if language means anything, we have to see the contrast here. And even those who do not hold that the revelation describes God's judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70 recognize that they must somehow address this contrast in language. For example, one of Keith's professors, whom I have great respect for, but I disagree with him on this, Dr. Dennis Johnson, states, "The sealing of Daniel's prophecy signaled that the time of its fulfillment was remote, standing in a different epoch of God's redemptive plan from the prophet. What John has seen, however, concerns the redemptive historical epoch in which he is living, the span between the resurrection of Christ and his return. Now, there is some truth in that, but I don't think it gives adequate meaning to the words at hand or coming quickly. If those words are to receive the full weight of their meaning, I believe that they must be understood in terms of that judgment that was so near, that covenantal judgment about to fall upon apostate Judaism. As the battle of the first century between two competing religions, Old Covenant Judaism and New Covenant Christianity, was drawing to a climax, the angel calls for a differentiation between the wicked and the righteous. And we see this differentiation played out in verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 is based, again, upon a similar passage in Daniel 12:10, where Daniel hears the angel speak of the time of the end. The angel says, "Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Now notice how similar is the passage here in Revelation 22:11. "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Now both of these passages, the one from Daniel and the one from the Revelation, make declarations about the righteous and the unrighteous. Both make clear that the righteous and the unrighteous will continue in their destiny. The text in the Revelation, however, is a bit more problematic in that it presents an exhortation and not a mere statement of fact. No one has a problem with exhorting the saints to be holy. But how do you understand exhorting the wicked to be even more wicked? Now, the text from Daniel, I don't think, is really any less difficult in that it is a prophecy and thus indicates a predetermined situation. Now, commentators from both Reformed and non-Reformed sides of the theological spectrum have offered up various suggestions to solve this supposed dilemma, and of course, those from the Arminian perspective assert that these statements cannot be deterministic because man has an autonomous free will, and of course we reject completely that suggestion. But this statement, I believe, can only be understood when we see again this in terms of the judgment that God is bringing upon apostate Israel for its rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. What the angel is saying here is that in this battle between Old Covenant Judaism and New Covenant Christianity, God has determined the winner. And it is the people of God, the church. It is not a determination based upon whether you are Jew or Gentile, because in Christ, both are one. It is a determination based upon whether you still adhere to a system that is now under judgment, or whether you adhere by faith to Jesus Christ. Now notice this statement is similar to the statement made by Jesus when he told the parable of the sower and the seed and the four types of soil upon which the seed fell. The disciples, when they heard that parable, questioned Jesus as to why he spoke in parables. And here's what he said. He quoted from the prophet Isaiah with reference to the Jews, "Hearing, you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." Now notice, "lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." And the Apostle Paul quotes this same passage to the obstinate, unbelieving Jews who would not believe, and told them that he was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. In other words, the judgment of God had fallen upon the nation of Israel. They would continue in their wickedness. they would continue in their filthiness. And the church of Jesus Christ, now, the holy people of God, would grow in holiness, would increase in righteousness. So the unjust and the filthy, in verse 11, then are the apostate Jews under the judgment of God. They can do nothing but become more unjust and more filthy because they have rejected the Lord of glory and have fallen under the judgment of God. Now, understand, we're talking about Israel as a nation. There are still, obviously, as we see in the New Testament, individual Jews who come to faith in Christ, but we're talking about them as an apostate nation. The righteous and the holy people are the true people of God. His church, who have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ and are pursuing that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, once again, Christ promises to come quickly. And in that coming, He will declare clearly who owns the title, the people of God. He says, "My reward will be with me." He said that He will give to each and every one according to their work. To the unjust, they will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone because their deeds were evil, He says. The righteous inherit the kingdom, not because they have inherently done righteous works, but because the works they have done have been done in Christ. They have trusted the work of Christ as their only hope of salvation, and they have become zealous for good works for which they were recreated, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. Jesus had prophesied in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27 that His coming in the glory of His Holy Father would result in exactly this judgment. And He now confirms that judgment with an oath. He swears by Himself because there is no greater. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the sovereign over all of history. By whom else could He swear that this is the way it will be? Nothing takes place apart from the will of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Now, finally, in verse 14, Christ, through the angel, pronounces the last blessing of the book, a blessing upon those who are obedient to His commands. Now, notice that the phrase, "those who do His commandments," is a present participle, which stresses the continuing duty of obedience. In contrast to much of what passes today as Christianity, God is not interested in a mere one-time profession of faith, walking down an aisle, praying a prayer at the end of a book. God is continually requiring a profession of faith that results in continued obedience, that results in repentance when we are not obedient, and a renewed confession of faith in Christ. And His Spirit alone makes such continual obedience to His commands possible. John speaks of this in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." Only those who show by their obedience that they are truly children of God have the right the tree of life. Only they may enter through the gates into the city of God, the church. By contrast, he says, outside are the disobedient. Now, to the Jews, to be outside was to be banished from the people of God. And Christ provides here a list of seven characteristics of those outside, symbolizing the complete uncleanness of those outside the city of God. The first reference is rather strange, but I think it's probably the most important of all the references. Outside are dogs. Now, this reference to dogs is not a reference to the nice domesticated pets that we think of today as man's best friend. And let me tell you, if you've got a dog for your best friend, you're in big trouble. I've known some people that way. Now, in biblical times, dogs were wild scavengers. They were regarded with disgust and revulsion. In Deuteronomy 23:18, sodomites are called dogs. In Mark 7, Jesus equated dogs with the unclean Gentile nations of the earth. And then, in a very shocking reference, at least to the Jews, the Apostle Paul refers to the false circumcision, in other words, apostate Israel, as dogs. The Jews had crucified Christ outside the city, thus rejecting God's covenant. They had become a part of the heathen and the perverts outside the city of God. The other characteristics, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, as well as those who love a lie and who practice lying, all flow from the first characteristic of those who are separated from the life of God, those who are outside the city of God. But as Christians, as a way of life, we have renounced all of those characteristics when we identified with Christ and His church in baptism. Now, which of these two descriptions would you say is characteristic of your life? Now, please do not misunderstand me. None of us are completely free of sin. We will not be until that ultimate consummation. Each of us, from time to time, fall prey to idolatry, to sexually impure thoughts. We experience perhaps hatred to a brother, which Jesus equates with murder. But those sins do not characterize the people of God. When that happens, James tells us that the Spirit of God pursues us to bring us to repentance for that sin and back to fellowship with God. The life of a Christian is characterized by a profound desire to walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, when you sin, I guarantee you, the Spirit of God is going to bring conviction for that sin. He will not let you alone. And then you confess your sin so that you can once again enjoy that unhindered fellowship that is such the blessedness of our walk with the Savior. Because the great question of this book is an ethical question, I would close today with this ethical question. Are you an inhabitant of the holy city? Not just saying you are, but does your life indicate by its continual obedience to the Savior that you are a member of the holy city? Or are you outside? Let's pray together. Father, you alone know the hearts of each one of us here today. Father, as we sit here, it's very easy to assume that all of us are members of the great city of God. But you see into the hearts. You see beyond the profession. And Father, if there is one here today that is not a part of that great city of God, your church, we would ask you, Father, to cause the Spirit of grace to come and to break that hardened heart, to bring that person to repentance and to faith in Christ. Father, we acknowledge that preaching is simply the tool. Only the power of your Spirit can soften the heart of one and bring them to Christ. Would you extend a strong arm of grace? And Father, for those of us who truly are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who desire to walk in obedience. We give you thanks for the Spirit of grace that pursues us when we sin, that draws us back to yourself. Father, would you, by your grace, enable us to obey the exhortation that you give us to be even more holy, to be even more righteous, to consider what manner of person we ought to be in holy conduct and righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.